for a scripture reading, I would like to turn you in the first instance to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, where we shall read from the 18th verse and a short way into the 16th chapter. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, your sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then let us turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening with the Lord's help to the 80th Psalm and this latest in the Psalms of Asaph, which we have been considering. And we focused our attentions last time upon this refrain or chorus, which comes three times in the course of the psalm, but with a slight variation on each occasion. Here it is in verse 3, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Repeated in verse 7 and again in verse 19. It is not an idle repetition. It is not there simply as a poetic artifice or to ornament the pages of Scripture. It is there because it is a prayer, it is a cry, which befits the child of God at every stage of their Christian journey. Whether it be the cry of the repentant sinner longing for salvation, or the Christian in the midst of the way, beset by sins and temptations and desiring to be set again upon the right course, or even that Christian who yearns at the end of the journey for heaven that they might be turned from this world into God's eternal presence, it is a fitting prayer at every stage. We thought of it then principally in connection with salvation and that cry of the repentant sinner, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." It is not circumstance that must be changed. It is not situations or external factors that need alteration, but the individual. It is a turning of the heart. It is a turning of the being unto God. And it is a revolution. It is a conversion affected by the power of God. Turn us again, O God. And we thought of that balance which is to be seen in the Scriptures between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. There are many verses in which the sinner is called upon with the authority of the Word of God to turn from their evil ways, to turn and to be converted. This is the general call of the gospel. And yet, from a verse such as our text here, we see that it is the almighty and sovereign power of God which alone effects that turning. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. A wonderful expression, suggestive of that look of recognition, that flash of warmth and affection which we would see upon the face of a friend or a relative as they look upon us. And here is that look of love in the face of Almighty God toward the sinner, toward the child of his care. All the device of Satan, all his years of opposing the works of God and seeking to hold the sinner in bondage and in slavery to sin, are reversed at no more than a look from God. The turning of his face, the lighting of his eye upon the sinner, and they are saved. His eye diffuses a quickening ray. The sinner awakes, the dungeon flames with light. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It is a thing promised in the Scriptures. No sinner need fear that they should come to God in repentance and be turned away. No repentant sinner should fear that they might come to the bar of divine justice, and the judge might look darkly upon them, and the judge of all the earth pronounce sentence of death at the last. For the repentant sinner has for his great high priest the Lord Jesus Christ, that great high priest who, in the language of Numbers 6, was caused to pronounce that blessing and benediction. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, the Lord cause his light to shine upon thee, and give thee peace. We come then to the verses which form the next stanza of this psalm and are found between the two occurrences of this refrain. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Here, as we have observed on former occasions in this anthology, Asaph, or the inspired author, is reflecting upon situations of distress and affliction amongst the people of God, and is coming in the first instance to the conclusion that God is set against them, that God is become their enemy. And yet, as we have proved on these former occasions, in the previous psalms which follow a similar format to this, though such might be the outward appearance, though such might be the conclusion which the frailty of our conception of God causes us to rush to, yet the truth is so very different. And so here in verse 3, the psalmist seems to have this opinion, or has come to this conclusion, that God is angry against the prayer of his people. That the distress which they are experiencing, the difficulty which they are in, is exacerbated by the fact that God is ignoring them. That God is somehow incensed against them to the degree that their prayer is not heard. It is not admissible before him, and it is rejected. The verse here might literally be translated, how long, O Lord of hosts, wilt thou fume and smoke against the prayer of thy people? It is perhaps an allusion to the scenes which attended Sinai, when the presence of God appeared upon the mount in cloud and darkness and smoke, and the people were terrified at the prospect and thought of it. And associated with the presence of God was that apparent shutting away of the people and the fencing of the mountain, that not so much as a beast should pass through. There is a further allusion to this in the book of the Lamentations. And in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40, we have this interesting expression. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. And Asaph, at this point in his experience, had formed this same conclusion about God. God was covered with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. When we read a statement such as this in Scripture, it behoves us to make serious inquiry and to ask whether such a thing might ever be so in the case of the child of God. Are there circumstances in which God should be thus disposed towards us to the degree that his anger might prevent the passage of our prayers? Psalm 109 might seem to suggest this when, in a dreadful threatening of Psalm 109, verse 7, we read this: "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin." How is this possible? For the very act of prayer to be so incongruous, so hypocritical, so laced with iniquity and transgression, that prayer itself is a sin and utterly inadmissible before the throne of grace. The scriptures certainly warn us concerning our demeanor in prayer and the manner in which we come to God, and we must not overlook or consign to the Old Testament such verses as these, as we find, for example, in Psalm 66, verse 18, where the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And perhaps, alas, in our own circumstance and experience, we have proved something of this. We know what the psalmist is talking about. There are those occasions when we are conscious of sin. We know that we have done something amiss. We know there is some serious outstanding matter between ourselves and the Lord, and conscience will not lie quiet about it. And yet, nevertheless, we design to press through. We think we will carry on. We will go forth as at other times before, and we will pray like nothing has happened. We will engage in our daily devotions, perhaps. We will engage in public prayer. But there in our minds and in our hearts are these lurking shadows of unrepented iniquity, of unresolved sin. We come to the altar of prayer, so to speak, knowing that we have aught against our brother, but we would rather not deal with it. But here the psalmist warns us that this is no way in which to pray. Why should God hear us crying for other things, speaking of other things, thanking or praising him for other things, whilst all the while the principal thing is unaddressed and the most needful matter is unspoken and lies in a guilty or else a defiant silence? Let us not regard iniquity in our heart. To the unbelieving, unrepentant Israelites of old, Isaiah spoke the word of God: "When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." How could we lift up hands towards God still stained with the blood of unwashed, unremoved sin? Again, in the same prophet, chapter 59, verse 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." We often quote those verses. It is followed by this: "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." The separating, the beclouding effect of sin upon our correspondence with the heavens. And lest we should think that these are simply sentiments confined to the Old Testament, let me remind you also of the words that we encounter in the Epistle of James. For here in this highly practical epistle in the New Testament, we are warned of other attitudes in prayer. What about this in chapter 1? Faithlessness in prayer. Is such a thing possible for an individual to go so far as to engage in prayer and yet in their heart think that there is really nothing to it? There is no means at all by which they might be heard. To be praying in a state of faithlessness. Says James in chapter 1, verse 6, we are to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What an hypocrisy to come to God in prayer, whilst at the same time convinced in our minds there is no use and no efficacy, perhaps no reality in it. And it is the same epistle which warns us in chapter 4 of this. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I wonder if we have ever been guilty of this. For becoming fixated upon a particular thing or a particular object, and we have sought to sanctify that craving by making it a matter of prayer, of most earnest and urgent prayer, perhaps. And yet the motivation is nothing higher, is nothing more than a carnal appetite for some comfort, for some enjoyment, for some passing and temporal pleasure. Let us not expect to receive such things in prayer if a consuming of the thing upon our lusts is our only object and motivation. Who would enter into the presence of God with such an attitude or mindset as this? But of course, as we read such verses as these, perhaps our minds tend toward another extreme. And perhaps the devil will whisper in our ear, well, if sin is such a hindrance to prayer, if there are so many potential pitfalls and obstacles, well, what's the use? You know how serious a sinner you are. You know the magnitude and the sinfulness of sin. And if this could become an obstacle to your communion with God, then surely all is lost. Has there ever been a time that you prayed without sin? Has there ever been an occasion in which there was never any wavering, never any carnal appetites, never any unrepented iniquity? Perhaps your prayers have never been heard. So might the devil say. But my friends, as the people of God, we have a wonderful counter-argument in this, and a glorious security. The Old Testament people of God, in the days of the psalmist, would come in their approaches to the temple with their various offerings and sacrifices, would come to present their supplications, trusting to animal sacrifices made in the temple courts. But we have something unspeakably better, immeasurably greater, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever, he says, ye shall ask in my name shall be given, shall be done. We have, for not a sacrifice only, not simply by means of pacifying the anger of God, but also as a living high priest and advocate and intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought from the words of our text of smoking Mount Sinai, which the people dared not approach unto, for that it smoked with the presence of God. And yet the people did not need to go up. The people did not need to ascend into the Mount of the Lord, because Moses himself went in their place. He went as a representative of the people. They besought that the voice of God would not speak directly unto them, for they could not bear it, and desired that Moses might go into the mount and God might commune with them through him. And my friends, one has been raised up unto us like unto Moses, and yet so infinitely greater than Moses, the forerunner who is for us entered into the presence of God, who has gone before, who fulfills that role. If any man sin, and sin we do, and sin continually, we have an advocate with the Father, says John in his first epistle, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Both the sacrificial substitute and the high priest, both the advocate and the propitiation, both the counsel for our defense and the discharger of our great debt. In one and the same person, in one and the same being, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Hebrew epistle adds, ever liveth to make intercession for us. And you know, my friends, the scriptures go still a stage further. Because perhaps in our minds we have a somewhat shallow or deficient opinion of the work which Christ has wrought in propitiating the wrath of God and in granting us acceptance and access there. Perhaps we imagine that at any moment the disposition of God towards us might be altered and might be changed, that we might be sinning in such a way that God's demeanor towards us might alter and a work of propitiation be needed again. But you see, so great is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is of permanent efficacy. And he says this in John chapter 16, verse 26. At that day, he says, speaking of the New Testament age, after his return to glory, at that day, ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Here is a marvelous thought, my friends. The Lord Jesus says, it is not simply a case that I am your intercessor and advocate above, and by virtue of that, the wrath of God is propitiated, and you may dare to come. The work which Christ has wrought in our behalf is so great, is so availing, that the Father himself loveth us because we have loved and believed upon his Son. We are entered into a relation of affection and love betwixt ourselves and the Father. Here is our great confidence in prayer. Here is the root which we take into the presence of God. Here is the way by which we come. We need fear no more. We should fear never more again that the anger of God should smoke against us and prevent our prayers and turn us away from his courts. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has silenced that anger, has answered divine holiness, and has so wrought that the Father himself loveth us henceforward. And thus we come to verse 5, where Asaph continues in his distress and complaint and says, "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure." Speaking here of the distresses and hardships which the Lord's people encounter in this life, and which are perhaps sufficient to move them to tears, whether metaphorical or literal, to cause them great distress or anxiety or fear, and for it even to have a physical effect upon them and to be writ in their facial features. Sometimes, he says, it's of such a degree that it's almost the permanent diet of the child of God. This is not the only occasion that we meet with a description like this. Here in Psalm 42, and verse 3, we have David's description of his state and case. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me." The distresses and discomforts attendant upon the Christian life moving us to tears. But even contained within his complaint in Psalm 80, verse 5, Asaph is consciously or unconsciously alluding to something of the solution. The tears which the people of God face, the distressing circumstances through which they pass, where do they come from? Are they a result of the hostility of the world only? Are they because our adversary, the devil, has gained the upper hand? Are they because of external circumstances beyond the control of ourselves or even of God? No, they are not. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. Thou givest them tears to drink. If we face in our lives such seasons as these, if we are caused to walk through the valley of the shadow of death or a like pathway, it is not through any coincidence, it is not through the spite of our foes or the vexation of our adversary. It is because the Lord leads us there. Because the Lord appoints such a pathway as this. And if our diet be for a season the bread of tears, the bread of affliction and water of affliction, we may rest assured of this: it has been appointed us by God. And this in itself sweetens those things. Here is a truth which is like the tree cast into Marah's waters. Here is a fact that changes our outlook even upon the deepest of distresses. This is what sweetens the bread of tears, the drink of tears, the knowledge that God is in control and his sovereign purposes have directed those very things. Because coupled with that experience is our knowledge of that companion truth, that he will not needlessly afflict the children of men, that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. That if we are chastened, that if we are afflicted, it is brought about, says the Hebrew epistle, as unto those who are children of God, who are beloved sons. And these circumstances are brought for no other reason than this, that they come from the hand of an all-wise and all-loving God. If we feed upon the bread of tears, it is because God has set that particular table before us. If we drink the drink of tears, it is because God, in his omniscience, has appointed us that dish to feed upon. And God knows his purposes, and God knows his own way in these things. And there is a similar truth expressed, albeit poetically, in that Psalm 84 which we read. And there in Psalm 84, we have this brief description in verse 5 and onwards of the child of God, is that man who derives strength from this truth and who has a knowledge of the ways of God in providence. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. And if we omit the italicized words, which are really there simply to provide some better grammatical construction, we might say, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart the ways. That is to say, within his heart, he knows the ways of God. He sees the hand of divine providence in the path in which he walks. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, this word Baca, as you doubtless know through from the Hebrew, means tears. It means crying. This expression, the valley of Baca, is sometimes alternatively rendered the vale of tears. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. The child of God, in whose heart is a knowledge of God's ways and his sovereign purposes, proves their tears to be a well, proves the water of adversity to be that with which God will fill the pools and bring forth nourishment and strengthening. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Oh, my friends, it is a thing which perhaps the flesh balks at, and we tremble in the prospect of, that we might be caused to go through the vale of tears, to pass through the valley of Baca. But let us not fear to go there at God's appointment and at his decree. Because if we have in our heart this knowledge of his ways, the vale of Baca itself will become a well. And those tears, like rain filling the pools, we will find our deepest distress sanctified unto us, and we will go from strength to strength. Asaph hints at the solution in the midst of his complaint, where he acknowledges that it is God's hand that appoints these things. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. But what about verse 6? This seems a darker providence indeed. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Here is something sharper, here is something harder, here is strife, here is contention, here is a state of animosity between the child of God and the worldlings amongst whom he lives. And we perhaps prove it in some small measure in our day and age and in this place. Asaph, if he indeed lived in the days of David, knew what it was to be a literal target of the Philistines, of the Moabites, of the Edomites, of the enemies of God's people, who waged a perpetual and guerrilla warfare against them. It was an uncomfortable way to live. The demarcation lines were clearly drawn, and they knew the sharpness of conflict from day to day. But why had that situation come about? Was it misfortune? Was it because they had not dealt as diplomatically as they should? Was it because of a long history of conflict in former generations? No, once again, the hand of God was at work. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours. Here is a strange truth indeed. If there is conflict between the child of God and the worldlings amongst whom he lives, if there is animosity between the church and the world, it is there because God has decreed it should be so. And my friends, this is a long contention. This is a line of demarcation that we can trace from Eden to the present time. And God appointed it should be so. God said that it would be thus, a contention between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between those who were the heirs of paradise and those who were the progeny of the devil. We see it writ large upon the account of Cain and Abel, but it is but the parting of the ways which continues throughout history ever since. That thin line of promise, that golden line of the children of God, the true people of God in every age, and those around them, ever in the majority, ever in the multitude, who have railed against them, and who have hated them, and who have been in a state of perpetual strife and conflict with them. Count it not strange, says the apostle in his epistle, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in those words which we read in John's Gospel, makes it abundantly clear, both by word and by practical example. And there he says it, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There is bound to be this contention. And my friends, even here and now we prove it. That individual who is atheistic, who is an unbeliever, whatever natural companionship or kinship we might feel, there remains this unbridgeable gulf, there remains this rift, there remains this bone of contention. But they are of the world, and we are not of the world. It is a spiritual xenophobia, and it is very deep-rooted in the heart of the worldlings. They identify difference. They are conscious of this otherworldliness, and it troubles them and it vexes them. Even though we were to live as perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ, though we were to be entirely holy and harmless as he, void of offense before all men, yet would we find the same animosity against us as he did. In fact, it might be true to say that if we were less worldly and more Christ-like, we would perhaps encounter more opposition than we do, in measure that we more resembled him. Because, my friends, to be holy and to be harmless means to be separate from sinners. And to be separate from the world means to encounter its ire and its opposition and its hatred. That it might be fulfilled as it is written in their law, says Christ, they hated me without a cause. They do not need a reason. They do not need any ammunition to commence this conflict. They would hate the people of God anyway, even as they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast made us a strife unto our neighbors, says the psalmist. Thou hast caused it to be so, and our enemies laugh among themselves. They mock and reproach the people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says exactly the same. Because ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we think, well, this is a hard truth to swallow. This is a difficult doctrine indeed. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Well, this seems the very opposite to what these words might be likely to cause. It might cause us distress or anxiety. We might be offended at such a doctrine as this, that there will be animosity between ourselves and the world. But says Christ, I have warned you of this, that ye should not be offended. Not surprised, not anxious concerning it. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And you see, my friends, here is the sweetness in the most difficult of circumstances in the world. Here is that which shines a ray of light into the darkest of conflicts. Here is honey in the lion's carcass. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. So that in the midst of our strifes, and though persecuted and opposed by the world, and though hated by the masses perhaps, when such times come, we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ told us of them. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The Lord Jesus Christ said it would be so. And when we encounter such times, we can remember that he said so. We can rejoice at the veracity of his word. And we can rejoice at the thought that we thus have fellowship with his sufferings. That there should be within us a sufficient spark of Christ-likeness, that it raises something of that same animosity against us as it did against him. There is the comfort, my friends. There is the consolation, even in the midst of those things. Asaph proved something of it, but declared his unswerving faith in the sovereignty of God in those things? Did he eat the bread of tears? God had given it. Did he drink the drink of tears? God had appointed it. Did he know strife with the world around him? God had caused it to be so, because God it is who makes us to differ. As the Corinthian epistle says, God it is who has made us the heirs of his kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, a better country, which is our home and destiny. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Hymn 755 speaks of the sovereignty of God in these things. My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. The hymn 755. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.